Okay, we've come to worship God, and over these number of Sundays, we've been thinking about some things that can be missing from churches, and if they are missing, they kill churches. And this morning, we're thinking about purity. So as we do so, let's still our hearts, confess our sins to God before we come to worship. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we come before your face, for you are God eternal, true and faithful, unchanging and clean. We thank you, our Father, that in you there is no sin. You are light, and in you there is no darkness at all. We confess, our Father, that we are not the same. We have gathered to worship you not because we are worthy, but because we are desperate. We have come here, our Father, not to rejoice in our own achievements, but to confess our sins and seek your forgiveness. We have come, our Father, not in the confidence of the flesh, but in faith and humble trust in Jesus Christ, who died the just for the unjust, that we might be brought back to you. Descend, Holy Spirit, we pray, upon this simple act of worship. Grant that as we sing, meditate, and intercede, that your Spirit will help what we do with our lips to be a true reflection of what is going on in our hearts. And to you will be the glory and praise in Jesus' name. Amen. Scripture reading is in the second chapter of the book of Revelation and verse 18. Let us hear God's word. To the angel of the church in Thyatira write, "These are the words of the Son of God, whose eyes are like blazing fire and whose feet are like burnished bronze. I know your deeds, your love and faith, your service and perseverance, and that you are now doing more than you did at first. Nevertheless, I have this against you. You tolerate that woman, Jezebel, who calls herself a prophetess. By her teaching, she misleads my servants into sexual immorality and the eating of food sacrificed to idols. I have given her time to repent of her immorality, but she is unwilling. So I will cast her on a bed of suffering, and I will make those who commit adultery with her suffer intensely unless they repent of her ways. I will strike her children dead. Then all the churches will know that I am he who searches hearts and minds, and I will repay each of you according to your deeds. Now I say to the rest of you in Thyatira, to you who do not hold to her teaching and have not learned Satan's so-called deep secrets, I will not impose any other burden on you. Only hold on to what you have until I come. To him who overcomes and does my will to the end, I will give authority over the nations. He will rule them with an iron scepter. He will dash them to pieces like pottery. Just as I have received authority from my Father, I will also give him the morning star. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches." And the Lord will bless his truth to all our hearts. Is anything in this world ever really pure? Well, manufacturers of certain brands of soap would like you to think so. Brewers and distillers of certain kinds of alcohol would like you to think so if you believe their adverts. And bottlers of water would like you to think so. They certainly claim it for their products. But isn't purity in this world, by the very nature of things, always a relative thing? Let me explain what I mean. In the first church of which I was a minister was First Killyleagh, and we used to live on the Coily Hill Road, which is quite a steep hill outside the village of Killyleagh itself. And the manse is about two-thirds the way up the hill. And there was a small reservoir just about a further 400 or 500 yards above our house. And one day the doorbell rang and a man called at the door. And he had a badge from the water service, and he said, I need to take a sample of your water for testing. I thought he was having a laugh. I said, what do you mean? Well, he said, we need to test your water. He said, we do random sampling tests of water from time to time, and we need to test your water. I said, well, that's fine, dead on. He came in, took a sample of water out of the tap into a little jar, and went away. 2 weeks later, he came back. He said, I need to test your water again. I said, why? What's wrong? Well, he said, unfortunately, the last sample didn't come up to the standard. I said, right. Why would that be? Well, he said, you know, when obviously we purify the water and so on, he said, but sometimes we have certain EU standards to meet, but he said, sometimes it just doesn't quite work out according to plan. And he said, yours isn't. Well, I said, what does that mean exactly? Did that mean I was expecting to see living things floating in the water or, you know, some, and he said, well, it just means there's some impurities in there that shouldn't be there, so we need to take another test. That was a little bit disconcerting. In fact, he was back to do tests solidly every fortnight for about the next 3 months, which got even more disconcerting as time went on. In fact, my father-in-law was convinced that every time anybody in the house got sick, it was because of our water. And eventually he stopped coming. I don't know if the water was better or not, but he didn't come anymore. I was quite relieved when he didn't come, I must say. Because what he did tell me was, I kind of said, well, I just sort of assumed the water was pure. Oh, no, he said, there's like levels of it, you know, and we do our best to get, you know, but it's not always like that. And I was beginning to think to myself, I'd be better to go out and get water from some of the springs and wells that some of the members of my congregation drank from. Oh, no, he said, that wouldn't be a good idea. You have no idea, he said, the sort of stuff that's living in them. So purity is a relative thing in this world. Nothing is absolutely 100% pure. What about the church? In fact, in the light of recent events in this country and other countries, should the church even aspire to being pure when we see the kinds of things that church people get up to? Well, in Ephesians chapter 5, Paul has something to say about this. It's a passage we're very familiar with because it's often read at weddings, but it's actually not about weddings, although we tend to read it there, in which Paul says this, husbands, love your wives just as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her to make her holy, cleansing her by the washing with water through the word, and to present her to himself as a radiant church without stain or wrinkle or any other blemish, but holy and blameless. And in those verses, you get a picture about what the work of Jesus Christ in this world was actually aimed at. It was to produce a pure, blameless, spotless church. It's kind of a lovely metaphor in a way, and I sometimes say when, if I read this passage at marriages, you know, it says there that the husbands are to do what Christ does, to present to himself a radiant church without stain or wrinkle or any other blemish. So all those wrinkles on your wife's brow, your fault, you're supposed to ensure that didn't happen. That's what it says Jesus is doing. The whole purpose of Jesus' work and activity in this world is to produce a pure church. And that aim which Christ has in the work that he does accords with the cry of every person who has had the true nature of their heart revealed to them by the Holy Spirit. Anybody who has ever seen themselves for what they really are, not for what we like to convince ourselves we are, but for what we really are deep down. Anybody who has ever seen themselves as God has revealed it to them by his Spirit surely has cried out for that kind of purity. The psalmist in Psalm 51, who discovered what his heart was really like after he was involved in adultery and then subsequently murder as a result of the adultery, and then had that revealed to him, not because he figured it out for himself, but because God sent a prophet to tell him about it. And in the light of that then, David writes this psalm, and he looks at himself, seeing himself perhaps for the first time in his life as God sees him, and he says this, in the 51st Psalm, he said, cleanse me with hyssop and I shall be clean. Wash me and I shall be whiter than snow. Create in me a pure heart, O God, and renew a steadfast spirit within me. Do not cast me from your presence or take your Holy Spirit from me. When David saw what he really was like, he wanted to be clean. He cried out to God for it. So what about the church at Thyatira? Did it have that heart? The fourth church to receive a letter from Jesus at the beginning of the book of Revelation. In previous Sunday evenings, we've looked at two of those. We're going to look at the fourth one this morning. And about this church in Thyatira, we discover in those verses we read a moment or two ago that there is much to be commended. Jesus says, I know your deeds, your love and faith, your service and perseverance, and that you are now doing more than you did at first. The interesting thing here is there are two churches, there are seven churches Jesus writes to. Two of the churches he makes no criticism of. There's nothing but commendation. Those two churches are the churches at Smyrna and Philadelphia. No fault is found with them. But the praise that is lavished on them, the churches who have no fault, is not as great as the praise which is lavished on the church at Thyatira in these verses. This church was characterized by its works, and its works were amazing. When I look at you, Jesus said, what do I see? I see love and faith. I see service and perseverance. But not only did Jesus see these qualities, he saw them growing. This was a church that wasn't standing still. You are now doing more than you did at first. This was an incredible church. How could such a church be corrupted? How would it be possible that a church that not only had these incredible works but was growing in these works and is commended by the Savior for it, how could such a church be corrupted? A prophetess arose in the church at Thyatira. And there was nothing wrong in that. The Bible has other examples of prophetesses. One of them we think about every Christmas season. Her name was Anna. She was an elderly woman and she spent most of her life in the temple courts. She was devoted to the worship and service of God. And her name is always remembered with reverence and thanksgiving for her faithfulness. There's nothing wrong with being a prophetess. But in this case, the teaching this prophetess gave didn't ring true. And the church did nothing about it. Nevertheless, Jesus said, I have this against you. You tolerate that woman Jezebel who calls herself a prophetess. In fact, she became a contemporary Jezebel. Jezebel was probably not her name. As you know, Jezebel was a queen in the Old Testament. She was married to Ahab, the king of Israel. And she brought really serious falling away from God to that nation. And so she became like a byword for people who were unfaithful to God. So this woman was almost certainly not called Jezebel, but she's called Jezebel here to identify the nature of the work that she did in this church. She became a contemporary Jezebel because what an outsider could not do, she did. An outsider could not have corrupted this church. Only someone from inside could have done it. One commentator says this: this woman was not a real prophetess, but a false one with loud claims and loose living. One is puzzled to know how such a woman had so much shrewdness and sex appeal as to lead astray the servants of God in that church. How did she corrupt the church? Two things: sex and secrets. She corrupted the church, first of all, through sex. Who would have thought that Tiger Woods would be brought down by sex? Someone with all the talents, abilities, gifts that he had. Who would have ever thought that somebody in his position in life would finally be exposed and possibly may never return to the game of golf because of sex? In fact, it's kind of like an epidemic at the minute. John Terry, Ashley Cole, Iris Robinson. But it's nothing new. There's nearly a kind of a pride in our generation, like we invented sex, and that's why there are all these problems. Actually, it's been around for a long time. The Old Testament is full of it. Rape, incest, adultery. It was sex that would topple Samson, Solomon, and even David. And Thyatira. In Thyatira, it got the church. In the verses that we read earlier, it's mentioned in a number of different ways. There are three different words in the scripture that often refer to sexual activities or are related to sexual activities that are mentioned here. One is the word which in the old versions of the Bible was translated by the English term fornication. That refers to sexual relations between people who are not married, outside of marriage. Adultery, which refers to sexual relations between two people, at least one of whom is married to someone else. and illegitimate children as a result of these relationships. All three of those terms are found in the passage. And there's a warning here. A warning here about how near to the surface, even of the redeemed life, the old urges often lurk. Not least of all, in a sex-saturated society like the one in which we live. Sex and sexual behavior are no longer a taboo subject. In fact, I think the only taboo subject that's left in our culture is death. It's the one thing nobody talks about. Never cease to be amazed how often at funeral services, people often want all kinds of inappropriate things read and said. Inappropriate, why? Because they play down the significance and importance of death. Death is a terrible thing. Death is an absolute tragedy. Death was not part of God's plan for this world. And minimizing it and trying to explain it away and use sentimental terms to talk rubbish about it are not the way the Christian looks at death. But death is the taboo subject. You can't mention it. Sex, however, is not. You talk about it as much as you like. The watershed and the TV doesn't even observe it anymore. And you might say, why? You know, why should it be a taboo subject? God made it. And everyone who has ever read the Song of Solomon in the Old Testament, part of the Bible, would know from reading it that God not only made it, but he approves of it. He thought it was a really good idea. So why then is Jesus calling for repentance in verse 22? Because of the sexual behavior of the people in this church. What is the problem? If sex is good, then what's the problem? He says, I'll cast on a bed of suffering and I'll make those who commit adultery with her suffer intensely unless they repent of her ways. What's the problem here? The problem is that God made sexual intimacy for marriage, period. No excuses, no reasons, nothing else to say. God made sexual intimacy for marriage, period. And any other form of it is wrong, as far as God is concerned. Now, it's really important to say that. It's also really important to say something else. It's really important to say that God calls for repentance here. The thing is that misusing sex need not be an end to our relationship with God. Whatever our past may have been, whatever we may have done, of which we now feel truly ashamed, it need not finish a relationship between us and God if we repent of that activity and change our way of living. Jesus met a woman in the Gospels taken in adultery, dragged in before him, probably only half clothed. Pulled in before him as a spectacle. And Jesus looked at the woman, and around the woman were people who were judging her. Hypocritically, as it turned out, but they were judging her like we do. And eventually her accusers went away, and Jesus looked up at her, and she said, where are your accusers? And she said, they're gone. And Jesus said, neither do I condemn you. What an incredible thing for the Son of God to say. This woman had been involved in adultery, and Jesus said, I don't condemn you. Then he said, go and sin no more. See, there was an opportunity to change her life. Jesus said to her, you don't need to live this way. It doesn't need to be like this. Turn from it. Leave it. Sex got the church at Thyatira. And it could get this church too. Unless we are willing to repent of things that we have done or have been or maybe are still being. Because as Jesus pointed out, it doesn't just have to do with the physical act. It has to do with the mental kind of dreaming about it and thinking about it and all that sort of thing, which goes along with a society where pornography is freely available, even on the internet, if not in other ways. God says if you repent of it, God gives an opportunity. He said you need to turn away from this. If you don't, it'll kill your church. Thyatira was got by sex. and secondly by secrets. In Jezebel's armory, there was one even more potent weapon than sex, and it was the weapon of secrets. Now I say to the rest of you in Thyatira, to you who do not hold to her teaching and have not learned Satan's so-called deep secrets. I'll say a bit more about this tonight because there isn't time to cover all the background this morning. But the reality in the early church was that there were in the early church, in the first 3 centuries of the church, a number of heresies. Mostly those heresies had to do with the person of Jesus. But there was one other heresy that turned out to be the most effective early heresy in the church. And it was called Gnosticism. And in these letters to the churches here in Revelation, if you'd been at the evening service, you'd already have heard about the Nicolaitans and you'd already have heard about the Balaamites. And today you're learning about the Jezebelites. And probably all three of those groups were probably Gnosticism in its earliest form. Hadn't quite grown to its full head and its full ability to influence like it would do in the second century. But for now it was beginning to appear in the church. And these are probably examples of it here. And Gnosticism had to do with secret knowledge, dispersed only to the initiated few. And the reason for the secrets lay in a problem that pagans had in their conception of God. Because in the pagan conception of God, God was far removed from us. Like so far away that ordinary mortals born of flesh could never really aspire to know him. So God had to kind of reveal himself through various kind of levels and degrees and so on. And people would gradually get to know a little bit about him. And those who were truly worthy would get to know him properly. But for the vast majority of the members of the human race, they would never have any chance of getting to know God. Because God was so far removed, these secrets that were held to reveal knowledge about God became really important. And therefore, someone who could only be known by secret knowledge, given only to the initiated, and passed on faithfully from generation to generation. That's what Gnosticism taught. And the power of this lie, because it was a lie, the power of this lie lay in the fact that it looked like the truth. This secret knowledge looked like the truth. Why? Our salvation does indeed depend on knowledge. That there is no doubt. But it was not the carnal knowledge of some members in the church that they had with Jezebel. We've already established that. Nor was it the secret esoteric knowledge that Jezebel taught, no doubt claiming to be contained in secret things said by Jesus and divulged only to a few. This knowledge on which our salvation depends is personal knowledge. What do I mean by that? John chapter 17, verse 3. The night before he goes to the cross, Jesus Christ prays. And in his prayer he says this, "Now this is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ whom you have sent." Supposing I changed the words in that verse. Supposing instead of that it said this. "This is eternal life, that they may know Her Majesty the Queen and her son Prince Charles." Supposing that's what that verse said. What would you understand that to mean? You would understand that to mean that unless there was some way that you could get into the presence of these people and stay in the presence long enough so that you get to know them, the kind of people they were, and to listen to them and hear from them, then you would have no chance of salvation. Your only chance of salvation would be to meet these people, get to know these people, and become their friends. Now take it back into what Jesus said. "This is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ whom you have sent." In other words, unless it is possible for me to be in the presence of God the Father and Jesus Christ his Son through the work of the Holy Spirit, and unless through being in his presence I can get to know him as he truly is, I cannot be saved. My salvation depends on knowledge. Knowledge that I can only gain through a faith relationship, a personal faith relationship with God. That's what Paul realized on the road to Damascus. And it transformed his life. Up to that point in his life, he thought that his salvation depended on the knowledge that he had handed down faithfully to him by the traditions of his fathers. And because he knew all this stuff, he knew the Bible back to front, he'd be okay. Problem was, he discovered on the road to Damascus, he didn't know the one person he actually needed to know so that he could be right with God. Our salvation does depend on knowledge. That's why Gnosticism, the lie, seemed like the truth. But it does not depend on carnal knowledge and does not depend on secret knowledge handed out to initiates. It depends on personal knowledge of Jesus Christ. And those who refused to be seduced by this false teaching were to be rewarded with what? The gift of the morning star. It's not the newspaper. And to give somebody a star would be fairly, you know, to give them millions of tons of inert rock would probably not be a very helpful gift. So what on earth is the morning star? Later on in Revelation chapter 22, you discover the morning star is a symbol for Jesus. Those who hold on get to know the one person in all the universe that you must know if you are to be saved. The church of Thyatira was pulled down by sex and by secrets. And when we think about the issue of sex, there is a call to repentance. When we think about the issue of secrets, there is a warning. There's a warning here. Just like sex is for marriage, men and women, the gospel is for the public. In the church, there are no degrees and no special knowledge imparted only to a few. I know that there are organizations and institutions which have these things, and I have belonged to some of these myself in the past. I'm not proud of that, but it's a fact. And men in church this morning, I want to talk to you. I want to talk to you in the name of the Lord Jesus, the one whose eyes are like blazing fire and whose feet are like burnished bronze. I want to ask you something in Jesus' name. I want to ask you firstly, are you sure that your involvement in the practices and teachings of these organizations is in any way influencing the church? I have heard involvement in these organizations justified by the fact that some of these things are based on the Bible. Some of the things people do in these organizations are based on the Bible. The Bible wasn't given for secret exchanges between initiates. The Bible was given to be public property. The gospel was given to be announced from the rooftops and said in the face of society and the public light and glare that everyone can see, not hidden away. And I ask you in the name of Jesus, those of you who are involved in these things, are you sure that what they do is not influencing the church? Because it did in Thyatira, and it nearly killed it. Secondly, I have to ask you, and some of you may never speak to me again, but I have to represent what I believe my master is saying. Secondly, are you sure that it is consistent with your Christian faith to belong to organizations that deal in secret knowledge and ritual when the gospel is what Bishop Leslie Newbegin has described as an open secret? Jesus said, a city set on a hill cannot be hidden. The gospel is public property, not private. The gospel must never be compromised, but must always be free and fully available to anyone, wise or simple, male or female, bond or free. The church of Thyatira nearly died. It nearly died because of sex and secrets. And both those things threaten us in our generation. Are we pure or are we not?